afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We would be glad to talk to you about those. You can call me up and we'll talk about them during this hour. You can call if you differ from the host on anything and would like to discuss that difference of opinion. Feel free to do that. The number to call once more is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sarah calling from Walnut Creek, California. Sarah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question is out of Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 31.
Okay.
There's a part in there where it says the entire household of the believer was baptized. So I wanted to hear your take on if that means it's possible that infant baptism is biblical.
This is one of the verses that people use to suggest that in the early church they baptized infants. The idea being that baptism is a lot like circumcision. And, of course, the Jews would circumcise infants, and so Christians would baptize infants. It would be the case that the Jewish infant that was not circumcised would not be considered to be part of the covenant community with God. And so Israel was required to circumcise their infants. And it is thought that this transfers also to Christianity and baptism, that to baptize your child is to bring them into the covenant family with you. And so when we read in this case and in one other case, I think it might have been Lydia's family we read about, where the whole household was baptized, they say, well, see there, the Bible teaches household baptism. Well, that's not exactly what it teaches here. It teaches believer baptism. It teaches that people must become believers in order to be saved, because it says about this that the man, it says, was baptized with all his house. It says that in verse 32.
Right.
Well, I take that back. It's actually a little further on, verse 33. Let me read the whole passage, because it mentions that Peter preached to everyone in the house, and all the people in the house were baptized, and all the house believed, it says. You'll see this in verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to them, and all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour that night and washed their stripes, and immediately they all were, and his family were baptized. All and his family were baptized, it says. But it says, but when they had brought them to his house, he set food before them, and they rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, it's obvious that the whole household believed in God. This man believed in God along with the rest of his household. And he was baptized along with the rest of his household. So this passage doesn't support the idea of baptizing people who are not believers, and infants would have to be among those that are not believers. The whole household became believers, and so they all were baptized. I'm in favor of baptizing whole households so long as the whole household has become believers. But to baptize a baby is not the same thing as baptizing a believer, because babies don't believe. They don't know the gospel. They don't understand. They can't repent of their sins and so forth, and therefore they don't become Christians until they're old enough to actually do those things. So the baptism of babies is not supported in this passage or any other passage in the Bible, but the normal teaching on baptism, that is that baptism is for believers. When people believe, they should be baptized. Well, these people believed and they were baptized.
Okay. Thank you. It's come up a lot. In our church, there's some people who have left the church because they were baptized as a baby, but then the church said they needed to be baptized again, and they didn't think they needed to. So I just wanted your take on that.
Yeah, it's always a strange thing to me when someone says, I don't need to be baptized again because I got baptized as a baby. First of all, what did their baptism as a baby mean to them? You know, what do they mean? And, you know, why wouldn't you want to do what they do in the Bible, believe and be baptized? Instead of be baptized when you're too young to even know about or remember it, how did that benefit you at all? You know, I mean, now they might think it did. I mean, Roman Catholics, for example, believe that when they baptize babies, it removes original sin. Well, if it did, that'd be a tremendous benefit. But there's nothing in the Bible that would support that idea. and certainly, you know, it's just a tradition of man. The Bible indicates that when people become believers, they commit themselves to Christ. They get baptized to show their commitment to Christ, and so I would think that these people, even if they were baptized as infants, once they grew up and wanted to really follow Christ, they'd want to demonstrate that by baptism. And even if they felt it was unnecessary, I actually think they should do it, but even if they thought it was unnecessary, why is it so hard to just go along? I mean, if the church says, well, we believe that when you're baptized as an infant, that wasn't really what the Bible calls baptism. That was just getting a baby wet. That's not what baptism is. Baptism is something else. It's something that is done by the volition of the person being baptized. And so if we believe that, and we want you to be in the church, but we want you to be biblically baptized, why wouldn't they just say, oh, okay, you know, I can do that? I mean, what is so hard about being baptized? It's really not hard at all to be baptized. The preacher does all the work. So if someone says, well, I'm going to leave the church rather than be rebaptized, that's a very strange position to take, it seems to me. Why not just go along? If you value the church, if you've got relationships that are worthwhile in the church, why not stay in the church and be baptized the way the church understands it? Now, again, even if they didn't believe that it was necessary, does it hurt anything? I can't imagine what it would hurt.
Right. Yep, I agree with everything you're saying.
Okay, Sarah.
Well, thank you.
I appreciate your call. I keep talking till you agree with everything, so that's my policy. No, that's not really true. You don't have to agree with me by the end of a phone call, but we do want to cover it thoroughly. Let's talk next to Scott from Roseville. And Scott, of course, had some surgery a while ago. And how are you doing, Scott?
I'm alive. They want me to quit drinking and smoking over the next 5 years.
Well, that makes sense. That makes a lot of sense. Yeah.
No, I'm destroying my body because I don't have any faith in my body, but the Holy Spirit I do. My question today is in regards to a brother in Christ, newly, and he was asking me about an evangelist's comments about the additional 40 days that Christ spent after resurrection. And due to my Presbyterian upbringing, I made the mistake and was wrong of saying, okay, you know, Christ rolled the stone away. And the Roman army with the guards at that point were there to say that the disciples, you know, took Christ's body out of the grave. But he met Mary Magdalene and even went and had some fish with Doubting Thomas. And that all occurred within the 40 days pre-ascendance. So would you cover that in great detail so that other Christians do not fail like I did?
Well, I don't understand. What was your thing? How did you fail? I don't know what you said that was a failure.
My training was, so I told my Christian brother that, you know, I was kindergarten through high school with him, and he asked me this question, and I told him to call you. Because well, I'm
what, wrong. But what right. question did he ask, and what was the answer you gave? I'm not clear on that. What did he ask you?
He was asking about
Scott, hold on for a minute. Don't tell me what he was asking about. Tell me what he asked. Tell me what the question was, not the subject that he asked about.
He asked if there was a 40-day period of time in between Christ's death and his resurrection.
And you told him?
I told him that there was a 3-day period of time that was very special, you know, between God and him. And I forgot to remind him, to tell him that, you know, Christ was on the road. I asked my mother, my father.
Okay, I'm afraid I'm not going to get a clear answer out of you. I'm wondering what it is that you answered him. If he asked you if Christ was on earth for 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended, the answer is yes. Okay, the answer to that is given in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says he presented himself alive to after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Right after that, it begins to talk about the lead up to his ascension. So we are told in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that he was there for 40 days after his resurrection. So I'm not really sure what it was you told him or what mistake you made. But anyway, that is the answer to his question, if he's still looking for one. All right. We've got lines open, and you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can call me right now at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you were listening on Monday and you're in Southern California or the Temecula area and you heard me announce that we have our occasional Temecula meeting tomorrow night, Saturday night, and you didn't hear me retract that, I need to make sure you hear that. We are not going to do that this Saturday night. That's going to be postponed until next month. I have quite a lot of traveling, as a matter of fact, I'm involved in right now, and we're having to postpone some of these meetings we would normally have on a monthly basis. But we will be doing it again. But if you were planning to come tomorrow night to Temecula, just be warned, we're not doing the meeting. You'll come to find no one there. All right, let's talk next to Craig from Roseville, same town as Scott calls from. Hi, Craig. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Do you know it's... Scott, or is it just a coincidence?
No, guys... I don't. I don't. But yeah, I heard him on.
Yeah.
So my question, and I get him. There's Ezekiel 38 and Psalms 83, and I don't. I think that's right, as opposed to Ezekiel 83 and Psalms 38.
Yeah, it's not going to be Ezekiel 83. That's for sure. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's not that many. Have those occurred in history? Have those happened yet?
Well, Psalm, did you say 83?
Psalms, yeah, Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38.
Well, I'd have to read Psalm 83 to see what's being predicted here, but I don't think it's talking about the end times, if that's what you're wondering.
Right.
Now Ezekiel 38, I'm quite familiar with. 38 and 39 are the story of the Battle of Gog and Magog. And that is very commonly thought to refer to an upcoming battle. I don't necessarily believe that, but it was certainly what I was taught and what I did believe and teach for some time, and that is that Russia is the main antagonist there in that chapter in the last days, and that Russia will lead a coalition of anti-Israeli forces against Israel in the last time, and that that is the battle that is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And of course, it tells about the outcome being supernatural. Fire from heaven comes down and destroys 5/6 of the invading armies. It takes 7 years to burn the weapons and 7 months, I believe it is, to bury the dead and so forth. Pretty bloody, pretty huge body count and so forth. Now, because Gog, the prince of Magog, is impossible to identify with certainty, we can't really be sure that it's Russia. And we can't really be sure that this is a future battle. There are some things that make me think it's not a future battle. For example, it says that they will be wearing helmets and armor and using bows and arrows and spears and swords and riding horses. Now, all this sounds like an ancient battle. Doesn't sound like a modern battle. I know that Hal Lindsey and others have suggested, well, the Russian Cossacks are great horsemen, and therefore they'll probably come down on horseback. Well, maybe they would, but I think probably not. I mean, I don't think that if Russia wants to invade Israel, they're going to send down the cavalry on horseback. There's a lot more efficient ways to conquer a country if that's what you want to do. And so I seriously doubt that any modern battle in the end times will be fought by men on horseback significantly, not primarily anyway. And I seriously doubt that there's going to be very many battles in the future fought with bows and arrows and spears and swords and so forth. So there are indicators in the passage that it is an ancient battle, not a modern battle. Now, here we have each position would have its own problems. Like I said, the idea that it's a modern future battle has this problem. They have to take the weapons that are mentioned symbolically. They'd have to say, well, you know, bows and arrows and swords and spears, those represent modern weapons. So it's going to be done with modern weapons, of course, but they're using ancient weapons to be symbolic of modern weapons. Well, that could be true. I mean, symbolism is used in some places, and so that is one possibility. But the other view also has to have some symbolism. The idea that it's an ancient battle has to assume that the fire and brimstone that come down from heaven, consuming 5/6 of the army, and the taking 7 years to burn the weapons, that this is also symbolic. So whether you take it as a future battle or as an ancient battle, you pretty much have to take something symbolically. Now, the fire from heaven, fire and brimstone from heaven, strike me as much more likely to be symbolic than swords and bows and arrows writing about a battle. But that's my own instincts. Different people would have different instincts. If a person thinks that there's going to be literal fire and brimstone from heaven coming down on some armed group, then that probably is future, because I don't think that's happened yet. On the other hand, if a person's acquainted with apocalyptic imagery, which is very common in the prophets, very similar to that which is in the book of Revelation, we know that those are symbolic ways of talking about, great battles and great defeats. And therefore, and I am somewhat familiar with the apocalyptic imagery, so I incline toward the view that Ezekiel is using the kind of imagery that other passages of the Bible use also when speaking about natural battles and things like that. You know, there's looks like cosmic or supernatural phenomena taking place, but it really isn't literally how it happens. The idea of there being supernatural intervention is simply a way of saying that God is fighting on the side of the armies of Israel in this particular case. Now, there are some who believe that the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39 was in the story of Esther, that Gog is more or less like Haman, the one who tried to destroy Israel after the return of the exiles from Babylon. Now, remember, the previous chapter, Ezekiel 37, is about the return of the exiles from Babylon, which happened in 539 BC. And therefore, many people think that chapter 38 is describing a battle that would happen after the exiles returned. Well, the Jews in Persia that had not returned once the exiles had gone back, who were going to, those Jews were threatened with extinction by the decree of Haman. And there was a situation that arose, which ended up in a great battle, in which God did deliver Israel from that threat of Haman and the Persian people killing off the Jews. And this victory was so signal and so unusual and so celebratory that the Jews to this day still celebrate the Feast of Purim, which was a feast they started just to remember that particular deliverance. So it was a significant one. And some people think that the Battle of Gog and Magog is a reference symbolically to that particular crisis that Israel faced, but God came through and rescued them. Some of the older commentators have suggested that Gog and Magog represent Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, something that happened before the time of Christ, about 167 years before Christ, when the Syrians were trying to stomp out Israel's religion under Antiochus Epiphanes. And there was this uprising of the Maccabeans, and they too almost miraculously seemed to deliver Israel from much superior forces. And some people think that that battle is what is depicted symbolically in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, that particular victory is also celebrated every year by modern Jews at Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a memorial of that victory, and Purim is a celebration of the other. In other words, both of those battles where Israel was delivered, they both occurred in what we call the intertestamental period, after the Babylonian exile had ended. And both of them were so significant in the preservation of the Jews from hostile powers that the Jews to this day still celebrate annually these two victories, but with the Feast of Purim and the Feast of Hanukkah. And so some people think that one of those feasts is, or one of those battles, I should say, is what is depicted in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I personally think that on balance, the things that are said about that battle probably do point to an ancient battle, something that was fought before the birth of Christ in ancient times in the intertestamental period. Whether it's a reference to the Persians or to the Syrians, and the trouble they caused Israel. It could be either one. It's probably not referring to both. But if just for my opinion, if that's all you're interested in, my opinion is it probably is a battle that was in ancient history, not future.
Okay, very good. So Psalms 83 has to do with Damascus being leveled to rubble. Is that future, or did that occur in the past?
Well, I'd have to read the psalm through to see, but I don't think it's talking about the future. You know, the psalmists wrote at a time long before the time of Christ, and Damascus was conquered in the time of Isaiah. And Isaiah actually lived about three centuries after the time of David. And so a lot of the psalms are from David's time and from a time shortly after. Let me see. Let me look up Psalm 83 here. I don't know if it's a psalm of David or not. No, it's a psalm of Asaph. So it could be a later psalm. But even if it was two or three centuries later than David, it would still be possible to be speaking of the destruction of Damascus that came about, which was predicted in Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah told King Ahaz that both Damascus and Samaria, the capitals of Syria and Israel, would be destroyed within a very short time. In fact, it said a baby would be born in their own time, soon afterwards. And before that child was old enough to be weaned, he said, Damascus and Samaria would be destroyed. So it did happen. The Assyrians came and destroyed both Damascus and Samaria. And that would probably be the fulfillment of the prediction in Psalm 83, though we don't know exactly when Psalm 83 was written. But it could very well have been written at that time or before that battle.
Okay, yeah, because the dispensationalists think it's a future battle.
Well, they think everything's future. The dispensationalists don't pay very much attention to the historical setting, or at least they don't think it's very significant. When they read prophecy, they'll read about the return of the exiles from Babylon, and they'll say this is the Jews coming back to the land in modern times. And it's like dispensationalists just want every prophecy to be about the end times, and I'm not sure that any of them are. But certainly many of the ones that they say are not. And it's dispensationalists are often not very, the average dispensationalist who's not a scholar probably doesn't know very much about the history and the fulfillment of those prophecies. And, you know, it's easy for the teachers of dispensationalism to be relatively ignorant of that, too, because many teachers of dispensationalism just learned their answers from other teachers of dispensationalism, have never rethought them, never thought about them themselves, and never studied or never questioned them. This is how, of course, human nature is. People who aren't dispensationalists often do this with their theology, too. They just repeat what they heard from their teachers. And their teachers just repeating what they heard from their teachers in many cases. So something gets passed along, and you know, down the line, the average churchman who hears the pastor say it, he doesn't know whether it's true or not, but the pastor supposedly knows more than he does. Sometimes the pastor doesn't know much more than he does, but he does know more, and therefore people just believe it. But if you actually study the passages, you'll very often find, wait a minute, this was predicted at such and such a time, and then it was fulfilled at such and such a time. This has nothing to do with the end of the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's why I called you.
Well, good. And, I think probably that psalm was written before Isaiah. And if so, then it was written before Damascus was leveled. Damascus was leveled, I can't give you the exact year, but it was in the 700s B.C.,
okay. All right.
In the 720s, I would say. I would say it was in the 720s B.C., yeah. All right, Craig, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Hope that's helpful. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Bye. All right, Cece from San Francisco, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have a question about 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10.
Okay.
Where it talks
those who
about,
do not work shall not eat. Yeah.
Work, shall not eat.
Yeah.
I was in a conversation with someone, and we were just talking, and you know, I informed them that I was, you know, on disability, and they pretty much proclaimed that that's not godly, and you're supposed to work, and
okay.
And
well,
I'm wondering.
This person apparently has no idea of what the letter of the law and the spirit of the law are. Paul is talking about people who refuse to work. and they allow the church to support them instead. If you're not able to work, if you're disabled, certainly you're not required to work, and Paul would not be suggesting that. I mean, sometimes people take such a legalistic wooden view of things that the Bible says that they don't even try to understand what the apostle's concern was. His concern was that people not be leeching off other people when they're quite capable of supporting themselves. But obviously there are many people, very old people, children, and people who are disabled, who simply can't support themselves, and those are the ones that the church is supposed to help support. So your friend, I think, is just, I can't imagine someone saying that to you, but I think they're missing the whole point of the passage, so don't worry about that. Now, we're going to have to take a break here. We're going to come back for another half hour right after this break, but some of our stations are leaving the network, and I need to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio stations. If you'd like help to help us pay for that time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. That is thenarrowpath.com, where all the resources at the website are free, but you can also tick on the donate tab. Thenarrowpath.com is the website. And have a good weekend, and the rest of you hang on for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path, to our final half hour of the day. We're taking phone calls, as we did for the previous half hour. Right now, our lines are full, and you won't be able to get through. But if you want to call in a few minutes, we'll have opening lines, and you'll want to have this number. The access number to our phone lines is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. Our next caller in line is Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. Hi, Jeffrey. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I just had a hopefully a simple question. I'm just having trouble trying to understand a couple of theological terms. What they would say covenant, or what they would call covenant theology. Is it similar to what some would call fulfillment theology or supersessionism? Because it seems like a similar, or maybe covenant or fulfillment theology would be like a subset of covenant theology.
Yes.
Can you help me understand those?
Yeah, covenant theology is basically, I think, Reformed theology. And Reformed theology is often set in conflict with dispensational theology. Dispensationalism criticizes covenant theology, and covenant theology criticizes dispensationalism. The exact differences in between what they call covenant theology and dispensational theology would be numerous, but among them would be the Reformed doctrines, no doubt, of Calvinism on the covenant side, and also of amillennialism, or in some cases postmillennialism. These are very different from the dispensational position. And dispensationalism, of course, is the theological system that throws around the term replacement theology when they're trying to criticize somebody as being wrong about Israel. They say, well, these people believe in replacement theology. Well, the people they're talking about very often are covenant theologians. Covenant theology, because it's not dispensational, does believe in what they are calling replacement theology. Of course, you've heard me probably enough to know that I don't use that term very often. I would prefer the term fulfillment theology. The idea of replacement theology is the way the dispensationalists would say it, because they're criticizing it. They'd say that the church replaced Israel. That's what they'd say. It's just the church replaced Israel. the people who actually believe the theological system that they're criticizing, which is really called, supersessionism, they wouldn't call it replacement theology, at least not very often. I've never heard anyone who holds that view call it replacement theology, but would understand it more as fulfillment theology, which basically is saying that the church is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel, not the replacement of Israel, but the fulfillment. Because there never was a time when God took all the Jews and swept them away and then swept the Gentiles in their place. But there has been, in fact, the salvation of the remnant of Israel in Christ, and they became part of the church. And then God has grafted into that olive tree, believing Gentiles as well. So Paul, the way he describes it in Romans 11, says that the Jewish branches on the tree that did not believe in Christ have been broken off. They're not part of the tree anymore. But Gentile branches who do believe in Christ have been grafted in. So the tree is Israel, and the believing Jews are part of it, and the believing Gentiles are part of it. Well, when we talk about believing Jews and believing Gentiles, we're really talking about the same group that we call the church. The church is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. So, and anyone who doesn't believe is not part of it, the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is the fulfillment of the promises that God made. He promised the remnant of Israel that he would save them through the Messiah. And every Israelite, every Jew, and of course now every Gentile who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, that promise has come true. They have been saved now. They are saved in the Messiah, just like the promises of God said. So covenant theology, which also includes supersessionism, which is also called replacement theology by its critics, and it might be called, new covenant theology or fulfillment theology or something like that by those who hold it. Covenant theology would teach that Christ fulfilled the promises to Israel, and the remnant of Israel came to believe in Christ and have experienced that salvation that was promised. The dispensationalists would differ from that in saying, no, Jesus hasn't fulfilled the promises that God made to Israel. Those are going to be fulfilled in the end times through the restoration of the state of Israel and some developments that the dispensational system has put together in a sequence that you can find charted out in books and charts and so forth that they give. In other words, the difference between the two systems are dispensationalists believe Jesus is not the fulfillment of the promises God made, but some future eschatological development is. Whereas covenant theologians believe, as the church always believed before dispensationalism arose 2 centuries ago, they believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel, and that the true remnant of Israel has become believers in the Messiah, and they are part of what's now called the body of Christ, the church. So they are incorporated into it. The church didn't replace Israel. The true Israel came to be in the church. They were the church. They were the first Christians. And then later, Gentiles were allowed to be in it too. But the believing Jews were the church in Jerusalem, and they were Christian Jews. They were the church. And that's what the true Israel is, the Israel of God, as Paul calls it.
Now, that's helpful. I guess I was getting confused because I'm thinking covenant theology seems to always be associated with reform. And I just wasn't sure,
it pretty much is
like the same thing. Yeah.
Yeah, covenant theology, it pretty much is the same as Reformed theology.
Gotcha. It's been helpful. Thank you very much, Stephen, and God bless you and your ministry.
Okay, great. Good talking to you, Jeffrey. Thanks for calling. Let's see here. David from Concord, California is next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Yeah, I was calling about a question from Luke chapter 2, when
okay.
The message of when Jesus goes up with his parents to the Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover.
Yeah, when he's 12 years old, yeah.
And according to the verse, it says, when he became 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. Is Luke actually identifying the time of year of Jesus' birthday?
No. No, he's not saying what his birthday was. But But when Jesus turned 12, he was now at the age where he had to go to Jerusalem three times a year, according to the custom of the Old Testament. There were three festivals a year where every adult male Jew was expected to attend, and an adult male Jew would be 12 years old and above. So when it's saying when Jesus was 12 years old, he was now required to do this. And so when the festival came, he and his parents went up together.
I see. So when it says, if I read when he became 12, that would be a misunderstanding of it, if I read it.
Well, no, when he became 12, you know, it was now obligatory from then on for him to go to Jerusalem. I'm just trying to look for the statement that you're using here. It says in verse 42, and when he was 12 years old. Now, you're reading a translation that says when he became 12 years old?
Yes. Yeah.
What translation are you reading?
That's a New American Standard.
Okay. Well, maybe the word was can be translated became, but whether it's was or became, it's not telling us that the moment he became 12, that moment he went up to Jerusalem, but rather when he passed that threshold of age 12, now he was in the category of Jews who had to go and do this. So he started doing that.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, David. Thank you for your call.
Okay. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Now, the next caller is Don from Auburn. Now, it says Auburn, Washington. There's also Auburn, California, where we have listeners. Is this from Auburn, Washington, Don?
Yes, it is.
Welcome.
Hey, I just got to ask you, you know, you've been talking a lot, or I've been listening a lot on, you know, you don't believe necessarily in that, how Lindsay kind of look at things as far as prophecy and all that.
Yeah.
But I'm not really sure, you know, what you believe in as far as, you know, is there any signs of the times of what Jesus said that he gave us? I know he said he's going to come like a thief in the night and things like that. But what is it that you, how do you just, nothing's going to be done and he's just going to return and that's it or what?
Yeah. The Bible doesn't give any signs of the times prior to the second coming of Christ. In fact, the term the signs of the times is only used one time in the Bible when Jesus is speaking about his own times. He's castigating the Pharisees because they can read the signs in the sky of the weather for the next day, but they can't recognize the signs of the times, meaning the times they were living and they didn't recognize that the Messiah had come. And that's the only time the Bible even uses the term signs of the times. We're never told that there will be signs of the times in terms of the end times or the last days. Jesus said that when he comes, like you said, it'll be like a thief in the night. And he makes very clear that that means without prior announcement. A thief doesn't phone ahead of time and say, you know, I hope you'll be ready because about midnight I'm going to come and rob your house. He tries to surprise them. And that's what Jesus says in a number of cases when he's talking about his second coming. He talks about, for example, his servant who suspects his Lord is delaying his coming and begins to eat and drink with the drunkard and be a bad servant. He says his Lord will come for him at a time when he is not looking for him or he's not aware of. It says in this is Matthew 24:50, the master of that servant will come in the day when he's not looking for him and at an hour that he's not aware of and will cut him in pieces. So apparently Jesus uses the element of surprise in a case like this. Also, Jesus said to his disciples, and these would be the faithful ones, he said in verse 44 of Matthew 24, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. And so it doesn't look like there's a particular set of signs that will cause the disciples to be expecting Jesus before he comes. He says he's going to come at a time when you're really not expecting him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So it's, you know, there won't be, you know, cataclysmic events happening to warn them, the end of the world is near. It's when they're saying peace and safety, when they're comfortable, in other words, and they're not thinking anything is different than normal. And the way he put it in Matthew 24:38, he said, as it was in the days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they're marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know, until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's saying, just like before the flood, these people were facing doom on a particular day. But that very day, before the flood came, they were still getting married as if they're going to have a life ahead of them. They were oblivious to the immediate danger. They were buying and selling. They were getting married. They were, eating and drinking. The kind of things you wouldn't really be doing if you thought this was the last day of your life. And so what Jesus seems to teach, and Paul too, is the coming of the Lord like a thief in the night will be unheralded. There won't be signs given to let people know. Even the disciples will not be expecting it. And that's why he says you need to be ready at all times.
So where are these guys getting all this biblical prophecy of today then? I mean,
They're getting stuff from the Bible, but they're not interpreting it, in my opinion, they're not interpreting it in its context. They're taking the book of Revelation, they're taking Matthew 24, they're taking Zechariah chapters 9 through 14, they're taking some passages here and there in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they're applying them to the end times. But if you study those passages and let them speak for themselves, they basically tell us what they're talking about. Revelation is talking about things that would shortly come to pass, it says. And there's things that were coming soon after it was written. Matthew 24, Jesus said, this generation won't pass before all these things happen. So obviously that's not now. That was 2,000 years ago. Zechariah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and some of these passages they quote, they were talking about the Babylonian exile. They were talking, for example, they want to say that Jeremiah, when he spoke of the time of Jacob's trouble, they say, well, that's the future tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. No, it isn't. Jeremiah is talking about the Babylonian exile in the context. So, I mean, it's like people who don't know the context of a passage can be easily fooled by teachers who find something very dramatic and sensational to take from a passage and say, well, that's going to happen. The Antichrist is going to do that. I mean, there's a very famous Christian radio broadcaster that's been on since I was a child. He's dead now, but he's still on the radio. But, I was listening to him once. He was going through the book of Psalms, and he was reading a psalm about how the wicked will come to harm and the righteous will be preserved and things like that, very generic things. And he was saying, now this is talking about the Antichrist and the remnant in the remnant of the Jews in the tribulation period. They're going to be preserved, and Antichrist will come to wrong. And basically, there was not one line in the psalm that would suggest anything about the end times or about the Antichrist or about the tribulation. It's like, but this teacher could say that, and the thousands of people who listen to him would just say, well, if he said so, it must be true. And so it's become a popular industry, the end times industry, where people can basically say whatever they want to about the prophecies in the Bible. And the average Christian listening figures, I guess he's right. It must be true. He wouldn't say it if it wasn't true. But, I believed them, too. I read Hal Lindsey in 1970 when his book came out. I believed every word. And I was sitting under teachers who believed every word, and I taught it myself. But when I began to study the Bible and read it, and I began to see there is a context to these verses, and this context is not about the end times, I had to very gradually release my grip on those popular teachings and have to go with what the Bible actually says.
There's a question I have, Ken. Can they, if you take the prophecy of old, if they were fulfilled then, is there a possibility that they could be repeated? You know what I'm trying to say?
I do. I do know what you're trying to say. There are sometimes
past and present, or you know what I mean?
Well, there are some prophecies in the Bible, not very many that I know of, but a few prophecies in the Bible that would appear to have something like a double fulfillment, or more like not so much a double fulfillment as it is an early fulfillment that is in the natural and a later fulfillment that is in the spiritual, so that the first fulfillment becomes a type of the second. There's a number of passages, a certain kind of passages in the prophets that are like that. Like there's a lot of passages about the Jews returning from Babylon to their own land and reestablishing their nation. Well, the natural fulfillment of that was when they returned from Babylon. But many of those prophecies seem to look forward to a spiritual return of God's people to him in the Messiah, not a physical return. And so the New Testament writers will sometimes quote those very verses and apply them to their own selves and their own age and their own coming to Christ. So there can be like, a double kind of fulfillment. Usually the first fulfillment is immediately after the prophet spoke or very soon afterwards, and it's very natural. And the second fulfillment is usually in the New Testament in Christ and is a spiritual fulfillment. So once in a while, that is the truth. Now the prophecies you're asking about, could they have a double fulfillment? Well, they had a natural fulfillment in the Old Testament. If we were to look for a double fulfillment, we'd have to have a couple of things in our mind. One, we'd need the Bible to tell us to look for that, because there's no reason to arbitrarily speculate about double fulfillments when there's no reason in the Bible to do that. If, for example, there's a prophecy about David's son building a house to the Lord, and it has a first fulfillment in Solomon. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophecy is given, verse 12 and following. And it has a first fulfillment in Solomon, but the New Testament tells us it actually refers to Christ ultimately. So we recognize that it was fulfilled in Solomon, but now the New Testament says, but look for a second fulfillment in Christ. And so we do. We're tipped off to know that that's what we're looking for. But when Jesus says these things will happen in this generation, or John says in Revelation, these things are about to happen, it will shortly take place, and they never mention, no one ever mentions elsewhere that this is going to happen twice, or, it happened again in the end times, then to imagine that there's a double fulfillment is simply that. It's imagining things. And, if there is a double fulfillment, we haven't been told, and therefore we can't affirm it. I don't know of any double fulfillments of any of these prophecies. And most prophecies don't have double fulfillments. I mean, when God said that that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, well, that happened, but it's not going to happen again. When the prophet said he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, well, that happened on Palm Sunday. I don't think he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey again. There's no reason to postulate double fulfillments of things that don't need them unless the Bible tells us there's going to be a second fulfillment, or there was one. In that case, of course, we let the Bible be our guide about these things, and that's what I would do.
So, are you still there?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So you simply believe, it's confusing to me because I hear guys say, well, the rapture, this. And then I had to clarify with you, what you believe in, because if I narrow it down, you just say that there is no prophecy, there is no whatever, that he's going to come, and when he comes, then he's going to judge the world and that kind of thing, right?
Yeah.
It's plainly it, simple, right?
Yeah. Yeah, well, I think the reason perhaps that it's confusing is because when you hear a teacher teaching one of these views, they usually don't tell you what the other side believes about these same passages and on these same subjects. If you want to have an exceptional teaching on that doesn't do that, I have 14 lectures at my website, and all the lectures at my website are free. You can just download them. They're MP3 files. You can listen to them for free. There's 900 lectures there, but there's 14 about end times. It's called When Shall These Things Be? And what I do, I first tell all the scriptural reasons why the dispensationalists say what they do. And those are the people you're talking about who say something else. I tell, because I used to be one. I used to be a teacher of dispensationalism. So I give the case for the dispensational interpretation of each point. I talk about the rapture. I talk about the tribulation, the millennium, the Antichrist, that kind of stuff. And you'll get the whole case from the dispensational side, and then you also get the whole case from the other side. And that way, you get to see both of them side by side, and it's less confusing when you realize, they're both talking about these verses here, but this teacher's seen it this way, and this other one's seen it that way. And then you can kind of look at the context, because I give that in my lectures, and see which one you think is true.
I'll do that, because I really want to do that, but one last question. Where did these come from? Did this just recently happen from Hal Lindsey on, or did?
Yeah, no, they started in 1830, so it's a little earlier than Hal Lindsey, but not very far ago. The teaching that Hal Lindsey gives arose in 1830 with a man named John Nelson Darby, who was in the Plymouth Brethren movement in England. His views were very much popularized in the early 1900s in this country by the Scofield Reference Bible and by the foundation of quite a few Bible schools to teach Darby's views. Among them, Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton, Biola, Multnomah School of the Bible. These are all dispensational schools that were founded to teach Darbyite views. And therefore, a lot of pastors have gone through these schools. And frankly, most of the people who write popular books on prophecy or who are on the radio talking about prophecy, most of them graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary or were professors there. And that school was founded to teach dispensationalism. So dispensationalism has become very much part of the mental furniture of modern evangelicals in this country, and it's probably become the most prominent viewpoint now, but it certainly wasn't a century ago. But it's grown in popularity, and Hal Lindsey's book in 1970 was one of the main things that thrust it forward, because his book sold something like 20 million copies, and it was a popular book about end times prophecy, and he was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he popularized it and made it sensational. And so ever since then, people have been writing copycat books. You know, Hal Lindsey's book made a lot of money. So right afterwards, Tim LaHaye put out a book similar to that called, I think, What in the World is Happening? So I forget what it's called. But I remember shortly after Hal Lindsey's book was popular, Tim LaHaye had a book out about Bible prophecy he put out. And later, of course, he wrote the Left Behind novels much later, decades later. But lots of people wrote popular books from a dispensational point of view because there's a huge market for it. And now,
you know,
that's all you hear.
It almost makes me feel that if I believe the way you kind of believe, that it's almost like hypocrisy. You know what I mean?
I'm not sure.
Well, I mean, if the church, the local church teaches, the Hal Lindsey way, and then I say, no way, or it almost seems like, I'm kind of going against the tie,
Well, you probably would be, but that wouldn't be hypocrisy. And okay. it wouldn't even be troublemaking. If you don't have to speak out against it. I mean, I could go to a church that taught the Hal Lindsey way, and I could fellowship there and say nothing about it. Of course, because I'm on the radio, someone would certainly find out what I believe, and then I'd be in trouble. But I mean, I know lots of people, for example, who go to Calvary Chapel, and Calvary Chapel is strongly dispensationalist. And I know a lot of people who are no longer dispensationalists, but they still go to Calvary Chapel. They just don't cause any, they don't, make any waves. They just don't cause any problems there.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
But if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, then find the series that's called When Shall These Things Be? They're alphabetical, so it's one of the last series that's listed. And look at the lecture titles of those, and you'll see that I cover, frankly, both sides of each issue. And it's very thorough, probably the most thorough treatment you'll find anywhere, I would think. Anyway, thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, so if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website. All the lectures I've been mentioning are at the website. There's about 900 lectures there, all of them free. Everything at the website is free. That is at thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com.